In a couple weeks, there's a team from this church that will go to Haiti. And this is not the first year that we're doing this. This is a thing that we've done in the past and we'll hope to continue to do in the future. But I get asked a lot of questions about it, leading it and putting it together and taking teams. And one of the questions I always get asked when it gets up close to time is, hey, are you excited? Are you ready to go? You ready to travel? And it's funny because the expectations that you look back and say, yep, can't wait, time to go, hit the plane, I'm so excited. Because you know what you're going to. If you've been before, you know what you're going down to. You not just only know the project that you're going to, but you begin to learn the people the more times that you go. You see familiar faces, and it's exciting to go down and see some relationships that we had built over the years. And so I'm super excited about that part of that trip. But I know, having done this long enough, that there's another side for me now as I'm getting older, as I have a family, a wife that I adore, and three small children that are just, they literally light up my life. They are the love of my life. If you're around me long enough, you start hearing me talk about them. I joke about them a little bit and things like that, but we tend to light up when we talk about our children because they not only are a reflection of you, they're an extension of you, but they have a unique way of melting your heart like nobody else does. Your kids are like that. And so there's this bittersweet nature when people ask me that question. I'm super excited to go, to do the work, to do the project, to see the people. But there's another side of me knowing that there's going to be about a week that I'm separated from people that I care so deeply for. And that's hard for me. As I've gotten older and done more of these trips, that's become increasingly more difficult. And I have this balance that I have to kind of figure out because I have such a deep affection for my family. And especially for my kids, I have a picture of the three of them on the cover of my computer. So when I'm sitting there at night or if I'm doing work, I'll pull up my computer. The first thing I see is three of them sitting together smiling back at me. And it's nice because it helps me. But at the same time, it's sad because I want to get back to them. I want to be close to them. I love them desperately. And so it's not hard for me to talk very highly about my kids and my family. At that same time, though, what's amazing about my children are they're brilliant. And one of the things they're most brilliant about is pushing buttons. Not actual physical buttons. They push a lot of those too, but pushing my buttons. If you have small children, you know this about them. Or if you've seen people with small children, you may have seen this unfold in front of you at times. They have this unique ability, not just to push a bunch of buttons, but to push the right ones at the most crazy times that you can imagine. And what happens is you lose patience quickly. You become short-tempered and angry. And with the same mouth that I use to form these words, to talk so highly of them and to express how deeply I care for them, what I find in my mouth, in the same mouth, these words begin to form when I'm looking at them and I have no patience left. And I find myself short-tempered. And I'll begin to say things to them or lose my or change my tone or lose my temper. And it's amazing because the kids that will come up and jump up into my lap and melt my heart are the kids that I know that with the right words at the right time, I could break their little spirits. And that's a dangerous place to be, because sometimes I do it. Confessions here, regrettably so. But I know if they're not paying attention, they're not listening, they're not doing what I need them to do, there's a way to get them to go and do the thing I need them to do. It's just how far am I willing to go. And what happens is when I lose my patience or when I become angry with them, I find myself saying things out of my mouth that I go, that might have been a little too far, Josh. And then another conversation happens about 10 minutes later when they decide they will talk to me again. Where Daddy has to go and talk about how he's sorry for the way things unfolded and for some of the things I said. But it's amazing that in my mouth, how easily I can raise them up and talk so highly of them. And then at the same time, look right at them and take things that drive me in my sinfulness and say things right out of that very same mouth that may hurt, that may devastate them even, or that may shape the way that they look at me as their father. It's kind of scary to think about. Well, James is the book that we're in, the letter that we're in, and the passage today really kind of deals with this great expanse between the difficulty of using words and the tongue in a positive manner to lift up and encourage, and then the ease at which it is to go the other direction and allow things to become destructive and to move in the other way in our brokenness and in our sinfulness. So I'm going to read in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. We're going to go through 12 verses here, 1 through 12. It says this: not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a force is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. These are pretty heavy words. James is describing the tongue, and he uses some pretty graphic description to talk about its capability. James is moving through this letter with a very clear vision of what he wants to accomplish, which is wisdom. The mature believer, not only believing just in faith, but wanting to walk in it as well, draws near to God and searches out his wisdom. They find it in the Word of God. And as you begin to grow in that, there are some things that begin to unfold, some signs that begin to depict where our maturity is going. And so James chooses in chapter 3 to kind of pick this litmus test with the tongue. Why does he choose the tongue? I think he chooses it because it gives a great litmus test to show how we're seeking out the wisdom of God versus worldly wisdom. Right? Look at what he says in verse 2. We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble what he says, he is a perfect man. Now, we all know there's only been one perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures say. But James is doing something here by describing a perfect man. He chooses that word man to emulate the notion that we're dealing with an adult. We're moving away and maturing away from childish things onto more grown-up things. I think it's really important for us to understand that the tongue gives us an idea of how we grow in discipleship and in faith, moving towards God and away from worldliness, because it's really easy to tell when we talk. We talk all day long. We use our words. It manages and navigates things like relationships. All the relationships you have, if you were silent for the rest of your life, they would almost cease to exist. So James says, if you want to know how your relationships are growing, if you want to know the life that you're living out in the world around you, if you want to know where your influence comes from, if the world is pressing in on you harder than the wisdom of God, look at the speech. Look at the way we talk, not just to one another. Look at the way you talk. I'm terrible at this. I get frustrated if I'm in my house by myself, or I'm cleaning something, or if I drop something, or if I'm in traffic. Traffic used to be really bad for me. Not so much anymore, although not perfect. I promise you that. Where somebody put somebody this morning on the way. I had to think about this because somebody this morning pulled out, did not stop at the red light, pulled right out in front of me. And all I could think of was, I won't tell you what I thought, but it was like, it was not good. And instantly I'm like, you've been thinking on this very topic for days, for a couple weeks now. And even in the slightest moment, my nature takes over and says, that guy, it's not hard. It's not hard for our sinful nature to reach back in and snatch the way that we speak in our tongue and use it in an inappropriate way. The world has great, great influence over us. And so I think James using this as a litmus test to see where we fall on that scale. Are we growing? Are we not? Are we maturing? Do we sound childish in the way that we use our speech? How does this look? We do this in a lot of ways. My little children, Naomi especially, God bless her, she's adorable. We were sitting at dinner with our friends last night, some neighbors across the street. We invited them over for dinner. The kids went down to the pool. I was like, well, let's just go grill out and make some dinner. And we sat around the table and we were talking about our kids. And one of the statements that was made was, they're lucky they're so cute. And what we meant was they find themselves in more trouble than they can imagine in the way that they act a lot of times. And you want to come with the hammer, and then you look at them like, man, they're so stinking cute, though. And it scales you back. Naomi is like this for me. She says these little lies all the time. Naomi, did you take something upstairs you were asked not to? I don't know. I mean, you don't know. You either did or you didn't. And usually I don't know is a dead on. Absolutely, she did. Naomi, did you take crayon and write all over that wall? No, it was Sophia. She'll point out the other. Sophia knows better by now, I hope. Or she'll blame Asher because he's an easy target because, I mean, he's just two now. And why not put it on the two-year-old? He doesn't know what he's doing, right? We do this. We say these little casual lies with our speech sometimes. We may engage in some sort of what we seem to think is harmless gossip because it's just me and one other person talking about a situation. And there's no way that will affect anybody else. We engage this speak sometimes. Sometimes we react out of anger and we allow not just our tone, but the words that come out of our mouth to be pressing. Lives are shaped by, I'm amazed in my own family when I was growing up, the ways, the things that impact me now at 36 years old that I remember from my childhood going, well, I didn't realize that was that powerful on me, positive and negative. I mean, it matters. It shapes us. It forms us. And so we know when we begin to speak and we begin to reflect on and pay attention to how we're speaking, whether or not we're maturing in the faith. James is using this as a great litmus test. I think the other reason, or at least another reason that he picks the tongue is this, of the extraordinary power the tongue possesses. It's in the way he talks in verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. I don't know if you've ever stood close to a horse. Horses are no small beast. I mean, they're massive animals. And most horses, especially if they're well kept, you can see like through the outline of their hips and down through their legs, the size of the muscles that it takes to move such a massive beast. They weigh a ton. It's not like, you know, picking up your dog and throwing him in the bath for a, you know, bathtub for a bath. These are massive, mighty beasts. Man is not supposed to just be able to control and subdue a beast like that, as much as it weighs, as powerful as they are. And yet James says, but just a small bit that you place in the mouth takes care of the entire problem. The bit is powerful. Powerful enough to subdue a mighty beast like a horse. Look what else he says. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. There's a show I watch occasionally now. I don't watch it as much as I used to because what I realized was if you've seen one of these shows, you've seen them all. The same thing happens every show. A lot of shows are like this, but this one, Deadliest Catch, you know, I don't know why I'm like attracted to this show. Part of me is like, it'd be cool to get on one of those boats, maybe for like a day, maybe a week, you know, but it's, a week might be pushing it. But I've always wanted to go up there. They go out of this harbor in Alaska and they get up into the Bering Sea. And I've been deep sea fishing and, you know, we've gone out a couple times on a day where it's 3 to 6 foot seas. And you're like, well, that's getting kind of rough. The boat's starting to rock around. These guys are out there in 20 to 30 foot seas. This is no joke. The reason why that show becomes so incredibly popular is because it's dangerous. It's one of the most dangerous professions in the world. But what you realize watching this show is this. The same things happen. They will leave out from the harbor. They will throw these big old racks, these cages called pots, down in the water, and they will begin to leave them. Well, they'll let them sit there for a while to see if they can catch a lot of crab. If they're in the right spot, they're just kind of hoping, they're prospecting, hoping the crab is where they're fishing. And then when they go back to retrieve their pots, they'll hook them on a rope, and they'll start to pull them up from the bottom of the sea. And they'll get all the way to the surface of the water. Commercial break. Because that's a dramatic thing. Can't tell if they got crab in there or not because I got to take a commercial. But that's how they keep you on the hook, right? Did they get it? Did they not? Commercial break. But after the commercial, when they pull it out, you either hit or you didn't, right? And so that's not all that happens because that would not make for a very intriguing show unless people get hurt. So people get hurt on the show. It's a dangerous profession. They get hurt in all kinds of very random different ways, but it's always intriguing, like, wow, how did that happen? And then when you see some of the injuries that come out, it's like, I don't know why we're attracted to that or intrigued by it, but somebody's going to get hurt, and you're going to watch. And you don't know how bad they're hurt because they have to go to another commercial break. And then they'll come back and they'll tell you how bad it was, okay? Another thing that will happen on this show, and this is like the trifecta. If you want to make a good show on Discovery, put these things on there. Something on the boat will break. you know, not a big deal if you're like by the shore fishing, kind of things that I would do, like when my buddy's like, hey, you want to go deep sea fishing? And I'm like, sure, can we stay like where I can see the ground over there? That makes me comfortable. Not that I could swim back that far, but at least I can see it. These guys are hundreds of miles off the coast in one of the most dangerous seas in the world, and they're on these massive ships, 100 plus feet, but what happens inevitably is something goes wrong. And the worst problems you can have is when the boat completely loses power. Now, these guys fish morning, noon, and night, and so the real dramatic ones that they put on TV is when the boat loses power at night. Because I don't know if you've ever been out on the sea at night. There is no light, so they have these massive towers, these boom towers with bright, bright lights that light up the entire deck, that light up the area around them. They can see where they're trying to fish right next to the deck. All of these things are happening, and so when the boat loses power, nobody really knows why all of a sudden, but everything shuts down, and cameras dramatically catch this because it's TV, and everything goes completely black. It was a little different than my daughter at night when I lay her in bed saying, I'm kind of scared of the dark. This is, you're hundreds of miles off the coast in a very dangerous ocean, 20 to 30 foot seas. And the reason why that's probably the biggest problem they encounter is this, because once a boat loses power, you can't steer it. There's these little handles right here that the captain has up in the wheelhouse, and he's in control of what is called the rudder. You know what a rudder is. What's amazing is these boats are massive. They're huge. They weigh a ton. I look at a boat like that, I'm like, how does it even stay above the water? How does it not just sink to the bottom? The technology is incredible, but what makes all of that move in a particular direction is not the way of the water and the waves. It's not the wind that pushes against it. It's this tiny little piece in the back of the boat that steers it. If you've ever been whitewater rafting, you paddle just to move. But there's a guy back there with another one in the back steering you. He puts his paddle in there like a rudder because he knows where to go on the river and where to try to keep you safe. James says this is a massive piece of equipment controlled by such a small piece. It's incredible. Then he says another analogy. He says, how great a force is set ablaze by such a small fire. So all three of these analogies, he's drawing your idea into the fact that a wildfire, we hear about this all the time, usually around this time of year in the summertime, especially out west, a storm will come through, lightning will strike, or somebody will inconveniently throw something out, a cigarette butt or a match or something like that, or accidentally start what seems like a little bitty problem. What you notice on the news pretty quickly is it spreads vastly and quickly. And so things have to happen. People have to begin to move in a particular direction quickly in order to try to impede or subdue the problem. James is using these analogies for a very, very important reason. He's trying to draw your attention to the fact of just how incredibly powerful these tools are in reference to how incredibly powerful the tongue is. He's painting the picture for us. He goes on in 6 through 10. He talks about how easily destructive this tool is. It says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. That sounds bleak. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, set on fire by hell. Here's two more word pictures and analogies he's using. Stains, fires. I thought these two were interesting because stains are, really they're inconvenient. They're more annoying to us than anything. But if you ever watch somebody like stain something, like in the moment, like spilling something on their shirt at lunch, you know, if you've got a coat and tie on for your work, if you work in a position like that and you're eating something and maybe some mustard drops down on your tire shirt, the first thing you see people do is what? We'll get that later. Oh, you don't do that. Instantly grab a napkin or something, start trying to find something to wet it down, wipe it off, get it off of there as fast as you can. Or if somebody spills a drink on the carpet or on a rug, if you're at a thing at your house and there's people all sitting around and here goes a drink onto the carpet or a rug, does everybody sit around and go, no biggie, we'll get it later? No, everybody jumps. Have you ever seen this happen? The whole room jumps up like the house is on fire. And they run and they get towels and they get this and that. Club soda may get it out. I don't know. Everybody's got a theory. I read this thing on Facebook one time. If you put this and this and this on it, it'll get it out. And everybody's running to the rescue to save the spot on the carpet. We don't necessarily move that fast at my house because, like I mentioned, the three small children, you should see the rug in our living room. at some point, you just give up and say, nice things, maybe later, not now. So if you ever see our rug, don't judge. We'll replace it eventually. I moved the coffee table to vacuum, and what it's supposed to look like is under that coffee table versus what it does look like now. It's like, wow, we've come a long way. But that's good. They're kids. They're supposed to do that. But typically when something like that happens, everybody jumps and tries to move. And the reason why is this. I think James gets this. Stains, fires, draw your attention to things that destroy what seems valuable. Your shirt might not be super valuable when you drop something on it and stain it, but your appearance and the places that you're about to go seem to be of great value to you. So you try to clean it off and fix it. You don't want to look like a guy walking around with a mustard stain on his chest. That seems kind of silly. You want to fix that quickly. I don't need my appearance with it. Or maybe the shirt was super valuable to you, and you just want to get it out of your shirt. That's fine, too. I don't know how valuable carpet is, or that it couldn't be replaced rather easily, but it's kind of more inconvenient. People just don't want that hassle. They want to protect the things they've either paid for or invested in. But fires are even much more obvious to us in the value conversation. When you see these wildfires that go crazy, the way that the news begins to talk about it is what they're consuming along their path line. And so, well, they're burning up this many acres. And eventually it moves from conversations about acreage to subdivisions. And depending on which area you're in, a lot of times California comes on the news, there's some really expensive subdivisions that get in the path of these wildfires. And people start to get worried. Man, we're talking like million-dollar homes over here. What's going to happen? I don't know if you know that fires don't care how much you paid for your house. When they're on the move, they're going to consume what's in front of them. And so what happens is, not only do we send resources, we try to move quick to subdue the destructive nature of the fire. So we send fire squads, not just the local ones, but people from all over the country begin to move into these places. They begin to fly over these wildfires, dumping things that would try to fix and subdue and to try to restore life back to normal for the people that were in danger. People react and move quickly because there's value attached to that. I think James is very careful here to set up these word pictures for you to see the vast expanse between the good that can come from a tool like the tongue and the destructive nature of it. And he's using all this imagery to show you just how destructive it can be for a reason. The reason is he wants you to understand what's truly valuable. Think about the things that get destroyed with the tongue. Relationships. Usually it starts with feelings. They said something that hurt my feelings. You may never even bring it up. You may just hear something and go, that really bothered me. And you'll keep it. And you'll hold it. And it'll fester internally. To the point that then you're not just kind of like perturbed by it, but maybe you're upset. Maybe you move from upset to angry. And maybe you move from upset to angry to, you know what? I don't need that relationship as bad as I thought I did. And so we take something that God places incredible value on, and we devalue it to the place that's like, I can live or take, you know, I can live without it, take it or leave it. The problem with that is we don't react like the stain on the carpet to the stains that we see on our relationships sometimes. Where we have instructions in the scriptures that we are to go to the person. Hey, something was said, something was done, it was difficult for me. I wanted to be up front. I wanted to talk to you because God says that's the right thing to do. And I believe that that will bring restoration and joy and healing. God says these things. We trust him. He's truthful. We pursue those things with great reaction time and with great significance because we know how valuable these relationships are. The problem in our culture is we can just replace them with other ones. We'll just forge new relationships out there. We go to work, we go to the ballparks, we go to the stores, we go to church, we can pick a different church, we can pick a different group of friends. It's really not that hard to move away from the things that seem difficult for us to tackle for the sake of value and move on to new things because I just don't know if I want to put the effort in to do the hard stuff, like fix a relationship. That's not easy. Not just our relationships, though. Our witness, our character, our identity in people of faith who believe God to be true, but also to be worthy of worship. When we allow our tongue to be destructive, we allow our speech to become coarse, we say jokes or we do things that pull away from godly wisdom and move us toward worldly wisdom, we impugn the character of God in the eyes of the world. Look at what James says in verse 9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. This is amazing. This is amazing because James is identifying the very, like, the thing that I was so clearly connected to when I read this is, I do this with my kids all the time. Which is why I started with the story of my children. It's so easy for me to talk them up and yet hammer down on them out of the same mouth. And James says, it's not uncommon. As broken and sinful humanity, we bless God and say, these are the things we want in our life. We want God to come in. We want him to heal. We want him to restore. We want him to bring peace. We want him to bring joy. We want stability when life seems chaotic. God can do all these things. We bless God for who he is. And then God says, the best way that you can understand my blessing is to engage each other in community and serve me together for the sake of the world so that they may know that joy too. And we go, It's just easier to look at people differently than that. James says, you bless God out of mouth, and you curse the people he made in his image. And then he says this, it ought not be so. I love that phrase. I love that phrase because he goes on to say it like this. Fresh water and salt water don't flow out of the same spring. Well, yeah, no kidding. That's just pure logic, right? James is not trying to be sarcastic here. He's saying it's illogical that those two things work well together. And then he goes on and he says another one. A fig tree doesn't bear olives. That would be weird, right? The natural order of science says that fig trees bear what? Figs. Catching on, I like it. Olive trees bear olives. A salt pond does not yield fresh water. He's throwing out these examples going, hey, not just that it ought not be so, it can't be that way. You can't continue to say, I love the Lord, and I push back against the Lord's people with my mouth and with the way that I engage and with my speech. You can't say, I want to serve God well, but I don't want to try to bridle my tongue in a way that honors him. Those two things are incompatible. Which is funny because in verse 8, we read this. No human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Well, if no human being can tame the tongue, and it ought not be so that we allow our tongue to go the other way, how do we square these two things? James is very particular. He's not just writing casually. He says it like this. No human being can tame the tongue. This is where Jesus comes into the picture. I'd like to make this more profound for you than this, but it's simply this. It's just Jesus. That's what it is. When you come to this church, there's a good chance it's always going to center around the fact that Jesus exists. He's done something very significant, and it matters for how you and I live out our life. It matters for a couple reasons in this particular instance. But how we square the fact that humans can't tame the tongue, but we ought to think differently about our speech is this. Jesus makes it so that you and I are capable. Where we were incapable in and of ourselves, when Jesus enters the picture in faith, now you become capable. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus' death and resurrection, the gospel message that you and I put faith in, matters so much so that now the things that were unable for us to accomplish, the things that become foreign to us as human beings in our sinfulness, now become true reality that we not only can pursue, but should. See, James takes a lot of flack throughout history because it seems kind of overbearing on the works righteousness front, and that's not who James is at all, I don't think. It's just my opinion, but I would imagine that the very brother of Jesus probably knew what was going on in light of the gospel. He watched his own brother suffer death and then watched him raise from the dead miraculously and then heard all of the language coming out of the early church that produced not just faith in people, but produced a different type of lifestyle in light of what they had witnessed. I think James was pretty front and center how all that unfolded. So I don't think James goes away from all that and says, forget all that. Just work harder. Just be better. Be totally pressed down upon with your guilt and your shame until you get it right. This is not James' message. James is to say, serve Christ and make great efforts to do so, so that he'll love you more. James says, because of how much he loves you, that's why we serve. That's why we pursue. This is not a profound statement. You've heard this through church in church your whole life, but I think that's the thrust of what James is saying here. And the beauty is that Jesus makes it so that we can do that. So Jesus becomes critical for us to understand that we're capable. I think the second thing we have to do in order to move this great expanse between how we honor God with our mouths versus how we destroy it in a worldly way is that we become intentional. See, we'll sing songs and we'll preach sermons and we'll pray prayers where we lift up and love the fact that God has done a great thing on our behalf. Because he has. It's huge. It's everything. It truly is our identity as Christians. But what happens is we look at that and say, that's so great. And then the other part of it is this. And this is why I think James takes a little heat throughout history. Is because James says, you have to be intentional too. You can't just leave it at, I'm capable because Jesus did a great thing. James then says, now you have to be intentional too. You have to take effort. Earlier in the letter he says, be doers of the word, not just hearers. Well, that sounds like it's works righteousness. No, it's not. It's knowing who he is and going, that matters. I'm going to do something about it in my life because I want to be closer and closer and closer to the one who saved me. Proximity matters when faith comes into picture. We want to be close to our Savior. James gets it. He says, in order to do that, though, you have to be intentional. Be doers of the word. Don't just hear it. Don't hear it this morning, walk out and go, oh, yeah, that's good. James, he knows what he's talking about. And then forget it as if it never even happened. We do this often. It's hard not to sometimes. But to take it and implant it into our week in a way that it begins to impact how you think tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Maybe where you wake up and you think, I have to be intentional about how I love Christ because that's going to impact how I love the world around me today. If we don't think that way out of the bed, guess what you start to think and act like? It's not hard. I say you. I do it too. It's a discipline. It's a pattern. How do we do it though? That's a great idea, Josh. We should do that. More of that, please. How do we do it? That's always the hardest part. What's the formula? What are the 7 steps that you can give me to get me on path to do this better? If I give you 3 or 4 steps, Chris is going to kill me because that's not the sermons we preach here. We don't go, here's 4 steps to better loving Jesus in your life today. That's not what we're after. We're not looking for the formula. And Chris is right. We shouldn't. It's not a search for a formula that makes it right. It's really simplistic. It's understanding who Jesus is, like we've said. But then it's also this. It's keeping the focus on the cross as often as possible. That drives you towards godly wisdom. Godly wisdom will begin to unfold how life should play out for you day in and day out in the circumstances that you find. Because I've already said this once today, all of you come with different circumstances, different life scenarios, different needs, different desires. You gather at church and we come under one banner, one purpose to elevate Christ and worship his holy name. But we all walk away with something different going, today I find myself needing to hear that in this particular situation. But the person sitting next to you knows nothing of that, and it may reach into something totally drastically different. The way that God's wisdom and the Word of God presses into those places in our life is that we keep the focus on the cross as often as possible because it drives you not just closer to him, but closer to his wisdom. When we lose sight of the cross, guess what happens? We gain sight of worldly wisdom. We gain sight of worldly action. And it infects and impacts the way that we say and do things. I want us to just take a moment and I want us to reflect. This might be a little different. They're going to come up and play in just 1 second. But I want us to just reflect. This is not a litmus test of us saying, am I a good Christian or a bad Christian? That's not the point. It's not James' point. The reflection here is to say, where's the maturity in my life and where does it need to be moving towards? Where do I feel like God has raised me up to be a godly man? And where do I find myself becoming more and more childish because I'm not focusing in on the work of Christ in that area of my life? Those are great things to reflect on. Because I got news for you. We all have them. Those areas exist for all of us. And it's hard sometimes. It's hard sometimes for us to zero in on things without taking time to properly reflect. We move too fast in life. We're too busy. There's too many things going on. When we walk out of here, there's definitely something next to get to. And when you finish that, there'll be something else. And something else. And something else. And if it's low key this afternoon, you'll be gearing up for tomorrow. Because tomorrow's Monday. And you know what happens on Monday. We've got to get right back to the grind. We're busy. Sometimes it's helpful for us to go, God, show me where I need maturity. And then give thanks where he's already given it. There's a blessing in that. Because what happens is this. Now you don't become a better Christian that you can tout and be proud of. James is all about humility. I don't know if you've read that in the letter up to this point. But what happens is this. The things that we truly do long for and pursue after, whether the world pulls us in these directions or not, are things like satisfaction, joy, peace, comfort, wisdom and knowledge, how to handle things correctly. Those are the things we want in life. We don't even know it sometimes. He's offering it. Drawing closer to Him helps us do that. So I want you to just reflect for a moment. I'm going to pray for you in just a second. And I want you to just ask those two questions. Where have you matured me lately? And where do you need to reach into the places that I need it most? And then allow God to just be honest. This is the Holy Spirit doing work in us to reach in and show us places in our heart where we desperately, desperately need Him. And there's power in that. So take a moment and just reflect on that. I'm going to pray. Father, in the stillness and in the quiet, it's almost even awkward that we could sit so quietly because we're just not used to slowing down that much. But God, I pray that the noise of the world around us would fade away. I pray that the illumination of your Holy Spirit would shine in places where we know not just that you've been incredibly amazing to us, but where you long to take us as well in growth, in discipleship through faith. God, let our faith move in the direction that not as just closer to you, but honors you and lifts you high. So that our own souls were satisfied, we're moving in a place that helps us in so many ways, but also beyond that, God, that impacts the people around us, the neighbors that we see on a regular basis, the friends that we sit next to at work. You are such an amazingly good God. And passages like this help us feel the nature that we're so undeserving of mercy and your goodness. And yet you pursue us infinitely. So God, this morning, it's not just enough to say, these things are true. But may we say also, because they are true, I want to move. I want to act. I want to be a person who serves. I want to be a person who looks at something in my life and knows it has no business being there. And I want to begin to remove it in a way that honors you. I want to be a person that when speech comes out of my mouth, if people can't see you from it, I want to become a different person. Help us do that. We can't tame this tongue on our own, but you hold a power more vast than the rudder of a ship, more vast than the bits in the mouth of a horse. You hold all power. So God, we trust you this morning. We trust that as we reflect on who we are, you are making us new. You are making us whole in Christ. For that, we are utterly grateful. Because without it, we are utterly lost. Help us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name.